The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
It's taken from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Here, this is Jesus, again, the beginning of the prayer that we just read from a few moments ago in John 17. Here, Jesus says, or we read, after Jesus said this, the events from the last several chapters, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him, he's talking about himself in the third person here, for you granted him, me, Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. This is God's word. Lesson we just read comes from John's Gospel. John's Gospel, if you don't know, is a little different from the other Gospels in the sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They cover the same basic information according to the same basic flow and same basic chronology and all that. John's Gospel is not contradictory, but it's written years later. It has a slightly different purpose, and therefore John brings out in detail some very important, very interesting events. So he records a lot more of what happens, for instance, on Holy Thursday than the other gospel writers do. And what we have here tonight is the events of Holy Thursday in 26 verses. It's one of the longest prayers in all of Scripture. We find what a lot of Bible commentators will refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. They call it that because a high priest is somebody who intercedes, he mediates, he works on behalf of everybody else. That's the job of the high priest, is to go between God and man. And Jesus, as the ultimate high priest, is praying for his disciples. He's praying for us right before he's about to do the ultimate thing for us, which is give up his life. Bible commentators will also say this is at the very end of Holy Thursday, after Jesus has just given all his instructions to his disciples. So he's going to die the next day. He's got one more opportunity to teach them. He spends the day doing so. That's what we get in John like 14, 15, 16. And then right after that, he leads them in prayer. So it's a unique thing. We don't get something else quite like this in all of Scripture where we get this kind of picture. The thing that's most interesting to me about all of it, though, is the access that we get and the transparency we get. See, because when you hear information, it can a lot of times be good and meaningful and helpful information. When you overhear information, that's when you know you're getting the real deal. Okay, so when you hear something, there's good information. When you get to overhear a conversation, that's when you know you're getting the juicy tidbits of the conversation. That's when you're listening in, right? You're getting the real deal. We're listening in on God here. Jesus isn't speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to us. He's speaking to his Father the day before he dies, and he's opening up his heart to him. That's a transparency and an intimacy that you don't get anywhere else really in Scripture. And there's a whole lot that we can learn about what he's saying, prayer, and what he's saying to his Father here. Now, in one respect, nobody else could ever possibly pray this prayer because this is an internal dialogue of the Godhead. In another respect, there's a bunch we can learn from it. Because you see, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. You've heard about this before. He gives them something called the Lord's Prayer. That's actually kind of ironically named because we never actually hear the Lord Jesus praying it. He says, this then is how you should pray. We should probably call it the disciples' prayer. Okay? But this is maybe what we should call the Lord's Prayer. This is not him giving a blueprint for how to play. This is not him giving a game plan. This is the man himself giving us the goods, the real deal of what his prayer life looks to his Father. And again, there's a bunch of things that we can learn from that. I'm going to break it down into three points. Tonight, as we look at Jesus' prayer to his Father, we learn something about ourselves. We learn our own problem with prayer. And by the way, for each of these, I think there could be multiple facets. So I'm going to say our primary problem with prayer, the primary purpose for prayer, and what primarily, there could be a bunch of things that provoke you to pray, what primarily should provoke God's people to pray. Okay? So our problem with prayer, the purpose for prayer, and what provokes us to pray. By the way, a lot of people, if you tell them, oh yeah, we're going to talk tonight about prayer, that doesn't, a lot of whole people don't get fired up about that. But what I'd ask you right now is, and I asked people earlier today, how many of you think right now I'm just absolutely knocking it out of the park in my prayer life? None? Maybe one? Maybe I had a half a hand on that. So most of us are kind of in that spot where we think, yeah, it's maybe not quite what it should be. Maybe the rest of us, at least, your prayer lives could use a little revitalization. If you take the teaching that Jesus gives you tonight, it not just revitalizes, I guarantee it can actually revolutionize your entire prayer life. It's totally done so for me. So first of all, let's look at our problem with prayer. Even by saying that, using that as a bullet point, I'm insinuating there might actually be a little bit of a problem in our prayer lives sometimes. Probably the best way to expose that, if there was indeed a problem in our prayer lives, would be to look at what does the perfect man's prayer life look like, and then compare it to our own prayer lives. And if there's any contrast there, we've probably fallen short a little bit, right? So what does Jesus' prayer life look like here? He opens up our lesson here tonight, and we read, "He looked toward heaven and he prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you.'" Father, in other words, what he's saying here is, Father, it's time for me to glorify you by dying. The time for my death has arrived. Let me glorify you in that. You say, well, where does it talk about dying or death in there? Well, you see it says, Father, the hour. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus routinely talks about the hour. My hour has not yet come, or my hour is coming, or my hour has come. He's talking about his death. He's saying the time for me to die has come. The reason that I came into this world was to die to save the world, and that hour has arrived. All I'm asking at this point is that I can glorify you in that. That's his prayer. Okay, now let's look at our prayer lives. Generally speaking, I think we tend to pray according to the fears that we experience in life. We pray, when something that we value, we feel is being in doubt or is being jeopardized. In other words, I can almost guarantee everyone here in the room, their prayer life fluctuates based on the circumstances of their life. Now, let me put it to you like this. Let's say that you found out that there's a chance something bad might happen tomorrow. There's going to be the loss of something important to you in your life. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose a loved one. You're maybe going to lose your health. If I said there's a chance that that's going to happen tomorrow, my guess is a bunch of you tonight would spend time in prayer, right? You'd come to God and storm his throne and ask him to help you. On the other hand, if I told you that tomorrow, there's not just a chance something bad could happen. I guarantee something bad is going to happen. You're going to lose something. It's inevitable. It will happen. And then somebody comes along and says, I think you should pray about that. A lot of us would probably say, well, why? If it's inevitable, if it's going to happen no matter what, why on earth would I bother even taking the time to pray about it? In other words, a lot of us pray primarily for changed circumstances, to alter circumstances. Now look at Jesus. Is that what he's doing? No, he comes to a circumstance in his life that he says, this is absolutely inevitable. This is the thing for which I came into this world. My death, my crucifixion, the hour has arrived. And does he pray that God would lessen these circumstances or change or make more comfortable or ease the circumstances? No, he says, Father, let me glorify you in this. See, that's different. That's a different approach to prayer. Let me give you an example, a little different illustration. Let's say I was going through some health problems and I was having a bad headache every day. And after maybe a couple of weeks, I was going through and having these headaches and I think, man, I better get into the doctor. And so I schedule an appointment with my doctor. I go in and the doctor runs a battery of tests and asks me a bunch of personal questions for like a couple of hours. And at the end of all of it, the doctor comes to me and says, yeah, I can't do anything for you. I can't change this situation. I can't remove the problem. But he goes on to say, but I was just wondering if maybe tomorrow you wanted to go and grab some coffee. I said, what? Why would I grab some? Well, you know, I actually enjoyed our conversation for the past couple hours, and I was wondering if we could maybe deepen this relationship and deepen this friendship a little bit further. I would probably say, I'm flattered that you want to be friends. That's very nice. I'm very nice that you want to be friends with me, but I didn't really come here for friendship. I didn't come here for a relationship. I came here for help. I came here for changed circumstances. Is that how you and I come to God in prayer? God is highly relational. In fact, as a triune God, he's a relationship unto himself. He's infinitely relational, and he desires a deep and intimate relationship with us. So how do you think God feels if we come to him as though he's just a giant dispenser that can pop up some pills to get rid of some problems in our lives? In John 17, Jesus isn't praying for pills. He's not praying for changed circumstances. He's praying for the glory of God. Now, somebody might bring up, well, wait a second, Garden of Gethsemane. In a little bit, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and doesn't he pray at that moment that, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me? Yes, he does, and I'll get to that in a moment. But for the meantime, what I need you to see is Jesus' obsession with God's glory ahead of his worldly circumstances. One of the reasons, you know, before I move on to the next point, I oftentimes try to make just a logical point to show you why the way we pursue God often doesn't work. If we pursue God primarily in order to have changed circumstances or improved circumstances from our perspective, it does not work, and it logically cannot work for a variety of reasons. Let me just give you one example. Okay, this is kind of a classic example. Let's say you have two guys, guy A and guy B, who are praying for the exact same thing. Let's say guy A and guy B are both madly in love with girl C. And they're praying every day, Lord, please, maybe guy A and guy B don't even know about each other. Please let her feel as affectionately about me as I feel about her. At that point, do you understand what you've done? If you think a loving God is based on his capacity to answer your prayers the way that you want them to go, you've predicated God's, you've predicated this position where God cannot be loving in your opinion, because one of those guys or both of those guys is going to see God not answer their prayer the way they were looking for. Does that mean that God is less loving? No, it means their approach to perceiving God as loving was incorrect. Let me push that example a little bit further. Let's say guy A, you know, desperately seeking girl C. Let's say girl C, God knows that she would be an absolute spiritually disastrous influence upon guy A. Should a loving God grant them a relationship? What about this? What if guy A is psychologically, he's deeply wounded, and he has these deep feelings of inadequacy and insecurities, and he tries to self-medicate all his inadequacy by way of women's beauty. You guys ever do that? I can show you thousands of guys every weekend here in Milwaukee that are doing exactly that in their nightlife. At that point, if he's trying to self-medicate through her beauty, should a loving God bless girl C or guy A with that relationship? No, of course not. You see, it's not that hard to see. Looking to God primarily, praying to God primarily for changed circumstances, improved circumstances from your perspective, is not only illogical, it's very often disappointing, and I would venture to say and argue to say it's actually sometimes even spiritually dangerous. Okay? You say, if when I come to God in prayer, the primary goal isn't just improved circumstances, then what is the goal when I come to God in prayer? Glad you asked. Point number two, the primary purpose of prayer. John 17 is Jesus' great prayer, and you can't really understand it, because remember the chapter divisions and the verse insertions in the Bible, those numbers are not inspired. And so you're intended to read John 17 right on the heels of John 16. What does Jesus say at the end of John 16? He's finished giving his instructions, his final instructions to his disciples, and we read there, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have trouble. There's no chance of you not having trouble. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems. What I'm explaining to you, what Jesus is explaining to you, is how you can have peace as you face those problems. See, humans tend to look at peace as the absence of problems, the absence of negative circumstances, the absence of trouble. Jesus says, no. Christian peace is peace that holds you together. It's an internal resolve that God himself gives you in the midst of all those troubles, to face all of those troubles in a fallen world. See, our prayer lives, oftentimes, we spend them just trying to be really good salesmen and saleswomen to get God to hop on board with my perfect plans for my perfect life. And he doesn't always hop on board with that, and it makes me angry. Think of your heart sort of like a cosmic body that's out there up in outer space. And when you pray, a lot of times what you're doing is you're trying to pull God to get his will to revolve around your heart. Right? Is that not what a lot of our prayers look like? God, if you can just... If you have enough humility, you don't even need a lot of humility. If you just have enough humility to admit that my heart's not quite perfect, that there's might be a little bit of darkness in there, there might be a little bit of selfishness in there, there might be a little bit of sin rattling around inside there. If you have enough humility to admit that, logically, does it make more sense that a perfect God would hop on board for your will for your life, or does it make more sense that in your prayer lives you ask God to help your heart start orbiting around his perfect and holy will? You understand the difference? Some of us have been praying our entire lives inversely. Rather than trying to get God to, almost went down there. Rather than trying to get God to conform to our will, we ask God to melt our hearts and help them start orbiting around his perfect and holy will. There's a song written by a group named Hillsong a number of years ago, and one of my favorite lines in any song ever is a line that goes, "Break my heart for what breaks yours, everything I am for your kingdom's cause." Break my heart for what breaks yours. Speaking to God. Over the course of 35 years, my heart has been broken for a number of different reasons. Very few of them have had anything to do with stuff that would break God's heart. My heart has been broken many times when my ego has been wounded and my pride's been hurt and my feelings have gotten hurt. But now my prayer is that my heart would only break for the things that break God's heart. Then I'd really have something. If my heart actually started beating perfectly in rhythm with God's heart, that would really be something. In fact, there was one time in human history where a human being's heart actually did pump perfectly in rhythm with God's heart, and it was in the person of Jesus, and as a result of that, God brought about salvation for all mankind. So what would happen in your life, and what would happen in my life, and what would happen if collectively we as a church had hearts that pumped perfectly together in rhythm with God's? Furthermore, can you imagine the stability? Can you imagine the stability if in your prayer life, rather than just changed circumstances from your perspective, you prayed that you would glorify God, whatever the circumstances might be? God, I want to walk with you, and I want to know you better, and I want to be close with you, and I want to fall into you so that your light might burn more brightly to the rest of the world in whatever circumstances may come. Wouldn't that be something? The great prayers of the Bible are really all like this, what we read here in John 17 with Jesus. And, you know, I'm talking about the primary purpose of prayer, and somebody might say, well, okay, Pastor, are you suggesting that it's wrong to pray for improved circumstances? No, I'm not saying that. We find people throughout the Bible consistently doing that. Jesus encourages us to come to him and ask for help. There's 222 recorded prayers for us in Scripture. And on some of those occasions, you find believers who are praying that God would improve their circumstances. That's okay. What I'm saying is they're not primarily praying for improved circumstances. Somebody, you know, I said somebody might mention earlier, doesn't Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane pray, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me"? Yes, he does. And then he says what? "But not my will, but yours be done." In other words, does Jesus pray for improved circumstances? Yes. Does Jesus pray primarily for improved circumstances? No. Jesus prays primarily that God would be glorified. And the great prayers and the great prayers of the Bible are all like that. He doesn't do it here, but one of the things you notice, I think it's worth mentioning, one of the things you notice about Jesus and his prayer life throughout the Gospels is he often always goes up to on the mountaintops when he prays. And so he does this at the Transfiguration. He does this after he feeds the 5,000. He does this before he's about to select his disciples. You're familiar with this concept, right? Jesus goes and he prays and he goes up onto a mountainside to do so. I remember reading a commentary a number of years ago that explained the concept that the commentator was saying, I think what happens to us psychologically when we're on a mountaintop is sort of the same thing that happens to us spiritually when we're praying. And I think he's right. What he meant by that is certain things do psychologically happen when you're on a mountaintop. When you're on a mountaintop, you gain some clarity, right? You can see the world more clearly. You can see where you are more clearly. If you're in the wilderness, if you're lost, you got to get up to a high place. You climb a tree, you climb up a mountain, and you gain clarity. Prayer does the exact same thing for you. It helps you gain clarity and perspective on the world. On a mountaintop, you can gain a sense of security. What I mean by that is the world can't get to you. In the ancient times, whenever you were building a fortified city, like a secured city, nobody would ever build it in a plain. People would build it up on the mountains. The fortified cities were on the mountainsides. Why? Because the world can't get to you there. When you pray, you gain a sense of security in God. When you go up onto a mountain top, you find a sense of splendor and a sense of awe and a sense of wonder and majesty, and you realize how little you are in the grand scheme of all of the cosmos and all of creation. And not only do you realize how little you are, you realize how big the God who created all of it actually is. You gain perspective that way. And so what is Jesus doing when he's praying on mountains? I think he's doing exactly that. He gives himself clarity by helping himself remember that in God's glorious will, in his Father's glorious will, there is a security, there is a beauty, and there is a majesty. Is that what your prayer life looks like? God doesn't need good circumstances to bring glory. He infuses our circumstances with his glory. Is that how you pray? Is that you and me? Do we, when we pray, we go up to the mountaintops? Or do we sort of drive through the pharmacy hoping that he would give us some pills to make the problems go away? You see the difference? Great prayers of the Bible are all like this. Moses was like this. We're doing a Bible study on Sunday mornings in Exodus. And one of the things that you find out is Moses is a guy with lots of problems. He's number one, he's in charge of an entire homeless nation. That's an issue. They're struggling to find food and water. Their people are infighting. Not all the people trust him. He needs some help. And so what does he do? He goes up on the mountain and he talks to God. And what does he do? He asks for much improved circumstances, right? No. In Exodus 33, we find the heart of his conversation with God. And what does he say? Father, Lord, now show me your glory. That's what he wants. The Apostle Paul does the exact same thing in the New Testament. It's shocking. When you realize this, when you read through the prayers of the Bible and you read through, for instance, Paul's prayers in the New Testament, Paul went around the Mediterranean world, planted a bunch of churches. These are people with a bunch of very real problems. These are people who are getting ostracized from their communities and losing their lives because of their attachment to Christ. And so therefore, when the Apostle Paul prays for them, he prays that all their problems would go away and that they would be secure and protected and provided for and all of their worldly needs met, right? No. You look at like his letter to the Ephesians, and you look at, there's two long prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, and they're almost identical. What does he pray for? That these people would be enlightened, that their hearts would be open to God's glory, that they would know God and see him more clearly. The great prayers of the Bible are all like this. In a fallen world, you're going to get troubles. You're going to get problems. There's no chance of that not happening in a fallen world. That's why Jesus came into the world, to save us from the fallen world. In fact, I would even actually go so far as to say the harder you try, it's very difficult to minimize or avoid problems in the world. It's almost impossible. The harder you try in some circumstances, it could even be sinful. If you try to run away from all of your problems, what happens if your spouse gets sick? You can't run away from this problem. You can't avoid this problem. That would be godless. What God does tell you you can do is have the reserve and the internal glory, his glory, to face all of those problems. There's a principle in physics called the Pauli exclusion principle, and it, basically what it says is no two objects can occupy the same space in any given system. Okay, no two objects can occupy the exact same space in the exact same system. That is absolutely 100% true with your own heart. See, in a fallen world, what are the things that naturally creep into your heart? Fears and doubts and anxieties and worries, and they don't go away by wishing them away. You can't just throw them out. You know what you can do? You can bring down the glory of God in the process of prayer and shove them out of your heart. Well, how do I know I can do that? You have to take heart. You have to take control of your heart. Why? Because Jesus says, I have already overcome the world. See? I didn't even show you my neat graphic there. Point three. All right, so my prayer life. It's probably been a little bit too much about improved circumstances. It probably should be a little bit more about glorifying God and experiencing His glory that I may glorify Him. But what will motivate me to pray more that way? I'll tell you what won't work is just shaming yourself and guilting yourself and you know, I've tried that. It doesn't work. Just saying, oh, I'm just going to try harder, this time. It doesn't work. The only thing that can move you to pray more like Jesus prayed is to see the beauty of Jesus Himself. See, what He's doing in our lesson here tonight, the first five verses are just a retelling of the salvation story. He's telling you the story of what happened before time began to His own time and what will happen after time is done. Look, in the last verse of our lesson here tonight, verse 5, He says, Father, share with me, give to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. You know what the three persons of the Trinity were doing before the universe ever began? They were loving one another, they were serving one another, they were pouring themselves into one another. And the only thing they thought that could improve that is if there were more others. So God created mankind. And it was perfect, until it wasn't. And the problem was that mankind didn't live with that same kind of other-focused love. I'm just going to live and love and serve you. We started living for our own glory and our own pursuits and our own self-directed circumstances. And therefore, the Father and the Son knew that they had to come up with a plan in order to rescue us. So what do they do? Jesus says, Father, you granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to those that you have given to me. And He did this by finishing the work that you gave me to do. The Father and the Son knew that the only way that they would be able to exist with us forever in glory is if they lost their glory. And so God, in the person of Jesus, came into this world and He leaned into all of our difficult circumstances. He leaned into our vulnerability and our sickness. He leaned into our betrayal and loneliness. He leaned into torture and suffering, and ultimately He leaned into and was nailed to the cross. The cross is the worst. Why? Because that's where God loses His glory. Why? Some of you have heard me say this before. On the cross, it's the one time in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't call God Father. He calls God Father 55 times in John's Gospel alone. The only time in the Gospels where He does not call God Father is on the cross, where He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why doesn't He call Him Father? Because at that moment, He can't. Why? Because the glory of the relationship between the Father and the Son is broken. Why would they voluntarily give up their glory like that so that they could share it with me and you eternally? That is the only thing that can truly direct and fuel your prayer life. Only when you see Jesus stripped of His Father's love and affection and glory for you, only when you realize that the Father and the Son conspired together to voluntarily put themselves literally through hell because they just valued you that highly, they just loved you that much. Only when you see the beauty of that, that is the thing that will break your heart and make it new. That's a glory that will move you. That's a glory that will transform you. That's the glory that did save you. That's the glory that when you actually see it, you will have to have it. And when we pray, that's the glory that we ask God to now bring down into our hearts. Final thought. Jesus at his baptism, the beginning of Luke's gospel, we're told that the heavens open and the glory of God, the Spirit of God descends down in the form of a dove. God's voice comes down. The glory of God comes down. A lot of people think, well, the glory of God came down. The heavens open because Jesus was baptized, but that's not actually what the text says. If you read carefully in Luke 3, what it says is, as he was praying, heaven opened. That's right. That's what prayer does. Heaven opens, and the glory of God comes down into your heart. So Jesus says, Father, expose us to your glory so that we might better glorify you. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we've got needs. We've all got needs. We've all got some negative circumstances that probably every day we try to pray away. And certainly, Lord, we know that you come to us and tell us to ask, like a loving father would tell his child to come to him and ask for whatever they need. And so we know that you love to hear our requests. But Lord, we're not primarily looking for a little slice of heaven on earth. We're looking for heaven itself to come down into our hearts. And so when we pray, Lord, yes, we pray for some changed circumstances. We pray for any who are really suffering under negative circumstances right now. But what we're really praying for, what we're primarily praying for, is that you would expose us to your glory so that we can better glorify you. And we trust that you will bless that. Jesus, we pray all of this in your name. Amen.